conversation. And it's something that you can have. The scripture says, whoever will call. And there is no exclusion to whomever will call upon him. So, well, let's jump off into what we've talked about. I Googled Book of Revelation. I don't know if you've ever done that. Just to kind of find out, what are people trying to find? Do you know how many results I got? Over 29 million results just on the Book of Revelation. So people are asking questions, and people are writing stuff, and people are making statements. There's a lot of interest is the point. And so this morning, we want to kind of try to help out with that. What we found is this, is thus far in 2 weeks, it's not a book of doom. It's actually a book of great victory where we see a couple of things, God's justice and God's salvation both prevailing. It's not going to be overlooked. God has this. In fact, the book of Revelation is the greatest book of victory in the entire Bible. You think of some of the great things. You think of the Gospels and the resurrection and all that stuff. You think about Joshua and you think about Exodus and some of those books of victory, but none is greater because this is the culmination of everything. And so we launched out this series a couple of weeks looking at it. We found almost immediately, listen, the focus is not doom and gloom. The focus is Jesus Christ. In fact, Revelation 1:1, the apocalypsis Iesu Christu, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it ends with, come, Lord Jesus. And so from beginning to end, the book is focused, is bookended by the person of the Lord Jesus. And then I reminded you of this. Don't get lost in the details. There are a lot of different ways you can look at it. You could be a preterist, a historist, an idealist, a futurist. You can be a premillennialist, a postmillennialist, a pre-tribber, a mid-tribber, a post-tribber. And you get together in your life groups and over coffee and have all sorts of really cool debates about what all of this stuff means. Don't get lost in the details. The one thing the church knows, the church agrees on worldwide, almost universally, these things are going to happen. We just don't know how. We don't have a lot of the specificities kind of figured out. And some of us have really strong opinions, but it's okay to differ. Okay? It's all right to differ. Some more certainties that we found is that this is the only book in the Bible that offers a blessing to those who would hear, read, and heed. So hear, read, and heed, and you get blessed. And the reason you get blessed is because the revelation tells us, John tells us, the time is near. It's imminent. It's upon us. And then we looked at an outline of the letter. Chapter 1, verse 19 says three things. I want you to write the things that you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these, or the things which are to come. And that's been our flow. That's been our outline. Chapter 1 are the things, the vision that John saw, a vision of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 and 3 are letters to churches that really existed, in places that really existed, to people who really lived and had all kinds of problems and all kinds of solutions and all kinds of issues, just like you and I. And he writes to these churches who are not ages of history or anything like that. They're churches for all the ages. Churches that you would encounter on the streets of Lubbock, Texas, or wherever you're from. They're just real churches, and they all have some of these issues. And then chapters 4 and following, this is the stuff that's yet to come. And so as we kind of launched out, just to kind of bring us, we made it to the end of chapter 8. I'm just going to walk you through chapter by chapter real quickly, and then we'll get to the finish today and get to some of the fun stuff. Chapter 1, John has a vision. They tell him, write this stuff down. He sees Jesus moving among the churches. Chapter 2 and 3 are letters to those churches. And seven churches, like we mentioned, real churches, real places. Chapter 4, all of a sudden, the scene is no longer earth now. The scene is heaven then. And you see that the theme of heaven immediately is one thing. It's all about worship. What you did today was practice. It was dress rehearsal for what's coming. And it's going to be huge, and it's going to be big, and it's going to be nonstop, and you're going to be amazed. We see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit gathered there with the angels, and the saints are there. We said that the church is there, and they are worshiping. And then in chapter 5, something monumental happens. Because in chapter 5, there is a scroll produced. And it has seven seals. Let me just remind you what that is. In those days, they didn't have bound books like we do. They had scrolls that they wrote this stuff on. Those scrolls would roll out a certain length. And what would happen is you would write on it. And if it was a legal document, particularly, they would write the title deed to a house or property or whatever, some sort of legal document. And they would roll it a little bit and they would put a seal, a wax. They would drop some hot wax on there and place a ring with the official emblem of the governor or the president or the business owner or the individual, whatever. Then they would roll it some more and seal it again, and roll it some more and seal it again, and roll it some more and seal it again, until they had done it seven times. And those seven seals, if it was sealed that way, it was an official Roman title deed specifically. And so when they present this scroll, there is only one person found who has the authority and the ability to open the scroll. You remember John wept because nobody could open it. And the angel said, hang on. And there standing between the throne of heaven and the church was the Lamb, as if slain, the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ himself. And he alone was worthy. And he stepped forward and received the title deed of the earth, of creation. And one by one, he begins to break the seals. And the seals stand for these seven judgments, these seven things that happen on earth as he begins to take back possession of that which is rightfully his, that has been torn away and been trashed for millennia. He begins to receive that back. Chapter 7, as he's popping these seals and these judgments are being unveiled, and we learn, and we will learn as we actually get into this stuff later, that time is passing, literally years are passing, a year and then 2 years and 3 years and another 6 months, and we get to a point about halfway through these seven last years of Earth's timetable, through these 7 years called the Great Tribulation, when all hell is breaking loose on Earth, literally. And at the midpoint in the tribulation, chapter 7 says there's a pause. And we see this conversation in heaven as these angels are instructed to mark out 144,000 Israelites who finally turned to their Messiah. There's going to come a time when Israel will look at their Messiah and recognize him whom they rejected. As the Old Testament says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And they'll turn and trust him. And 144,000 Israelites will do that. We'll talk about them in depth when we get to this part. Remember, this is just an overview. So I'm not going to answer all your questions or fill in all the details. So we're just kind of going to flow with it. And then right after that, we see all of these other people who are not Israelites. They're Gentiles like maybe you and I. But they're people who have been affected and impacted and influenced by their testimony. And they have turned and followed Christ. These are people who come out of the tribulation who were not believers, who become believers because of their testimony. And we see them, these people, slaughtered and in heaven now because they've been persecuted to death. In chapter 8, we've come through all the seals down to the seventh seal. And as the seventh seal is cracked, it unveils a new layer of judgments called trumpets. And these trumpets are even more severe trials and tribulations for that time on earth. And they really kind of spill out during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. The first one spills out and we see a third of the vegetation on the earth taken away. We see a third of the sea ruined. We see a third of the fresh water ruined. We see a third of the light of the sun and the moon affected. Think about how that affects everything from growing crops to timetable to seasons to polar ice caps to rainforest and geography and climate, and all of these things are breaking loose because of this. And chapter 8 ends with an Eddie Money song. Whoa, whoa, whoa. It's not Two Tickets to Paradise either, okay? What it is, it's an angel saying there are three trumpets to come that are devastating. Woe to the earth. Woe to all who dwell there. In other words, you ain't seen nothing yet. And the intensity gets turned up. So we jump into chapter 9. You might want to open your Bibles to Revelation and just kind of thumb through the chapters as I walk you through kind of an outline or a highlight of what's going on in each one. Chapter 9 continues with these trumpet judgments, and it comes down to the fifth judgment, the fifth trumpet, which is literally hell on earth. Here's what happens. Satan is finally completely kicked out of access to God. He is kicked out of heaven. You see, Satan doesn't live in hell now. That's not where Satan, that whole deal of Satan living in hell, that's made up. That's manufactured by people. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He dwells in this dimension, and he has access even to the throne of God. And you know what he does there, by the way? He accuses you. He constantly is railing on you and I and all the saints before the Father, before Jesus Christ, saying, you know what? Mike Martindale doesn't deserve this. Look at what he thinks. Look at why he does what he does. Look at how he lives. Look at this. Look at that. Not worthy. But what heaven also tells us, what the scripture also tells us, is that we have an advocate. We have a mediator. We have a counselor standing there. You know who that is? It's Jesus Christ, who stands there, and with every accusation, every accusing, he literally says, not guilty based on my blood, not guilty based on my sacrifice, not guilty based on what I achieved on the cross. And the judge, the Father, looks at that and says, not guilty based on that. But Satan accuses and accuses and accuses. And in chapter 9, his time is over. And he's kicked out. And we see him falling to earth. And he has a key. And it's a key to somewhere called the abyss, in which have been contained or detained through the ages some of the original angels, the demons that fell with him. And they're so evil and so vile that they've been kept under restraint through the millennia. And in these last days, Satan is given. And I want you to notice that he doesn't steal it, that he doesn't storm the gates of heaven, that there's not a mighty struggle between Satan and God. God says, you may go now. And he is allowed, as a part of the judgment of God, to release these demons. Imagine the earth now being demon-possessed to an extent that the world has never known. Imagine people being demon-possessed and afflicted and oppressed in a way that we have never known. And it's rampant on the earth. The earth will literally be filled and possessed and afflicted by these demons. And notice that chapter 9 tells us that for 5 months there will be an intense affliction by these demons on people, but only on people who don't believe. Because keep in mind, this whole time, not many, but there will be some on earth who will find a Bible, who will hear a word of testimony from somebody, who will figure it out and trust Christ. And they're not afflicted. But those who disbelieve are afflicted. It says the intensity of that judgment is so great that people will seek to die and they will not be able to find death, and it will be intense. And it's all kind of spearheaded. This one of the demons that comes out of the abyss is kind of a demon captain, and he has a name. In the Hebrew it's Abaddon, in Greek it's Apollyon, but either way the name means he who destroys. And so his sole purpose is destruction of people, and destruction is a part of this judgment. The sixth trumpet is now unleashed, and you see four more demons who go out, who have been kind of focused in the geography around the river Euphrates, and they rally armies from the east. And it says there will be 200 million in this army. Let me clear that up. Not 200 million in the army, 200 million in the cavalry of the army. In John's day, these would have been mounted horsemen. In our day, they could be people driving tanks. The cavalry could be, well, who knows what it will ultimately be when that time gets here. But they will be swift and fierce, and they will be coming toward the Holy Land. And these demons kind of infiltrate governments and cultures and begin to influence them to rally to come to the Holy Land for what is ultimately going to be the end battle, the Battle of Armageddon. And because as they are coming, it says that a third of the earth's population is killed, even as they are mobilizing. And even with all of that, there are some who won't bow the knee. Their hearts are so hard. They have embraced wickedness to such a degree. They are so godless and they are so bent on anything but God. It says that they will not turn. And chapter 9 ends with this description of kind of world culture. Rampant crime. Murders are commonplace everywhere. Theft, commonplace everywhere because things are so hard to come by. And then it says, and their sorceries. And the word for sorceries is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word pharmakeion, from where we get our word
pharmacy.
It's drug-induced behavior, among other things. As things get increasingly worse, drug use, drug addiction, all of those things will become increasingly common and increasingly rampant, and people are literally medicating themselves just to try to cope. And you're going to see it on a worldwide scale. Chapter 10, there's another pause in heaven. It's like, okay, we got to catch a breath. Let me kind of catch up on some other stuff that's going on. And John has this vision. He sees a little scroll, a smaller scroll. And he's about to write down what he sees in the scroll. And they say, stop. Don't write this down. Seal it up. Seal it back up. And it says that he's instructed to eat it. And the idea is that the words are sweet and pleasant because they're the words of the finality of what God is going to do, and we're going to get a resolution, and we're going to get to the end of this thing. But as he consumes it, it hits his belly, and it turns sour, and he's sick to his stomach because of the depth of the judgment and the degree of the destruction and the waste that are going to come. And here's what we get out of this. There's some stuff that's not written down in here that's so bad that they didn't write it down. We don't know what that is. That's going to be like a mystery prize of God's judgment and wrath on the world. So we jump to chapter 11 and we have another kind of explanation of something that's been going on. You remember I told you at the midpoint in the tribulation, there's going to be 144,000 Israelites who become believers and begin to just kind of broadcast the message of Christ, and millions in the world will respond to that. Well, where did those guys come from? And I'm going to tip my hand here a little bit, okay? Here's, in my mind, the way this time frame works. At the end of this age, Christ comes and collects the church. We're not here. Remember, we're in heaven in chapter 4. I'm an evidence guy, and I keep looking at the evidence. It all points to the church not being here during the tribulation. Well, the church gets removed. How do people know about God? The scripture tells us in chapter 11, there are two guys that emerge at the first part of the tribulation. We just call them the two witnesses. And some people have tried to say, well, it's Elijah and Enoch, it's Elijah and Moses, it's Elijah and somebody else. We don't know. All we know is that these are bad dudes. Scripture says that they have power over life and death, that they can control nature. If they say rain, it rains. And these are witnesses of Christ. And they will work worldwide. Their message will be worldwide. By the way, the world will hate them because of their testimony. But some will listen. And I think the 144,000 Israelites are a direct result of their ministry. They hear, and they're in Jerusalem. And at the midpoint of the tribulation, it says that Antichrist rises up and kills them, and they die. And it says their bodies lay on the street in Jerusalem. Picture this. The CNN cameras are there. The cameras of all the news media of all the world are there. And they're focused in on these guys. And there's a live feed 24/7 that shows the dead bodies of these guys. And every time the world flips on their internet or looks at their phone, turns on their TV, or looks at something, they see dead witnesses, and it says the world erupts in praise and rejoicing. It's like a worldwide holiday. These guys are finally dead. It's like Happy Dead Witnesses Day. And they're partying over the death of these guys. And then something happens that I would, and I'm hoping we get to see this. I'm hoping we have a live feed in heaven to watch what happens. It says that after 3.5 days of lying dead on the street of Jerusalem with people dancing around them, and you guys have seen the pictures of, you remember when Gaddafi was killed in Libya and how the people were dragging his body through the streets, and you remember the raid at Benghazi when our ambassador was killed and they were dragging the body through the streets. Picture that. In the middle of that celebration, it'll be worldwide, not just regionalized or local. It says these two guys are resurrected. In other words, they stand up. Oh, shoot. I'm trying to find an expletive I can use in proper company. What are we going to do? And it says they are then translated to heaven. Can you imagine what the world thinks about that? Awesome. Anyway, they are translated to heaven, and chapter 11 kind of concludes with the seventh trumpet sounding, and then we have another pause. We get to chapter 12. Chapter 12 is just a short description of kind of the age-old struggle between Satan and God's people, particularly between Satan and Israel, because here's the correction. Everybody wants to say this is all about Satan trying to persecute Israel. It's never been about the Jews. It's been about the Jews' Messiah. And we see Satan like a dragon waiting for this child to be born from this woman, Israel. And the child is born and Satan is trying to get to the child. In other words, Satan is trying to affect the Lord's salvation for the world. And we glimpse in this chapter how Satan has resisted God and fought against his nation trying to eliminate and eradicate his Savior. Ultimately, what we see is that there will be a war in heaven, and Satan, like we mentioned, is finally kicked out. He fights with Michael and his angels, and he is cast out of heaven. And he when he hits earth, it says at that point he begins to persecute. And I want you to notice this. He begins to persecute who? Israel. Now, let me ask you something. Why not the church? Right? Because it's not here. He begins to kind of launch his wrath out against Israel instead. And those 144,000 witnesses are going to die left and right as he persecutes and kills and murders and kind of promotes this whole deal. And God ultimately preserves a remnant of Israel. It's what we see at the end of that chapter. Chapter 13, we began to be introduced to two beasts, Antichrist and the false prophet. I believe they are literal people. Some people don't. I happen to believe they are literal people. We glimpsed Antichrist, by the way, in chapter 6 as a peaceful conqueror that the world would kind of hail and worship and give their acclaim to. I think for about the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, he's building his power base. He's making all his connections. He's making treaties. In fact, he makes a treaty with Israel during this time. And he's arising to power. We see him again in chapter 11 when he finally, at the midpoint of the tribulation, kills the two witnesses. He's the one who kills them. And he is further acclaimed because he killed these two hated individuals. And I think at that point, he really shows himself for who he is. At some point, somebody, I think, must have tried to assassinate him, and it should have been fatal. But it tells us in, I think it's Revelation 13:12, that the mark, that the wound was healed. But he's constantly, and notice this. It says that he's constantly talking against God and his tabernacle. And the question is, who is the tabernacle? By the way, God and his tabernacle in heaven. If you look back at John chapter 1, you have this great statement. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's a statement of the preexistence of Jesus Christ. And John 1:14 goes on to say, and the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. So eternal God in the form of the Son, Jesus Christ, at some point took a human body and dwelt among us. Well, that phrase, dwelt among us, is that phrase tabernacled. It's talking about the place where God dwells. Where does God dwell today? In the church, in you, and in I. I think this is another layer of evidence that God in His tabernacle in heaven is talking about the raptured church in heaven. Now, you may think differently, and that's cool. Remember, don't you know, get caught up in the details. But you see during this time the Antichrist waging and persecuting war against all of those who are going to come to believe in Christ during the tribulation. End of chapter 13, you meet a guy called the second beast or the false prophet. He's not Satan and he's not Antichrist. He's a third individual. He's a third entity. And his job, more than anything else, is to point people to Antichrist. He's a supreme deceiver. He's possessed of miraculous, I would say, demonic powers. At one point, they build a statue to Antichrist. And he makes the statue come to life. That's the degree and the depth of demonic influence that this guy has. Ultimately, he's the one who's kind of the guy who institutes the one world government, the one world currency, where you got to have the mark of the beast on your hand or on your forehead. Maybe it's a chip, maybe it's a tattoo, maybe it's some other version of technology. When I was a kid, they were saying it's a credit card. You know, we're so far, that's so, you know, last millennia, it's not even funny. So who knows what it ultimately will be. But whatever it is, if you, and I say the hand and the forehead because think about it, in cold climates, what two parts of the skin are most exposed, are most accessible? Back of the hand, forehead, usually. And without it, you can't do business in that world. And so the pressure is on to compromise. Now, you may say, I can handle it, I can handle it. What if it's your kid? What if it's your wife? What if it's your aging parents? What if it's your ill brother or sister? The pressure's on to compromise. Because that's the way the world works. They try to pressure you today, don't they, students? To pressure you to compromise to their standards, their way of thinking. Governments do it with money. Peers do it with peer pressure. But they do it, and it will be intense. Chapter 14. One last chance. It starts with those 144,000 dead and in heaven. And they're praising God victoriously. Victorious in their death. What's one of the things I want you to see is how many times through the book of the Revelation that we see people who have been martyred, who have been killed, who are there in heaven, who are rejoicing and singing in victory. And it's just a reminder to us, listen, the best the devil, the most the devil has to use his leverage against you is death of you or someone else. And if we understand that death in Christ is victory, then he has no power ultimately. And so we see these guys singing praise in heaven. World culture is so completely demonic at this point that God sends angels to the earth to testify. There's three angels. Angel number one just flies through the heavens worldwide with an invitation to worship God and not the beast. Angel number two announces the defeated status of Antichrist. Angel number three then says, listen, but if you insist on worshiping Antichrist, if you refuse to worship God and refuse His invitation, the judgment of God is at hand. And the last picture you have in the chapter is one that we've been waiting for. It's not a suffering servant. It's not a slain lamb. It's not Jesus on a cross. It's not Jesus sitting around being kind of mild and pathetic. It's Jesus in full might standing there with a sickle ready to come reap His harvest. And you know the judgment of God at that point is literally only moments away. In chapter 15, as the last trumpet blows, we find out there is a layer of even more judgment called the bowls. So you've got the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. And they're the most severe and climactic judgments yet. We see them poised to be poured out. In chapter 16, it happens. The first bowl is that the worshipers of Antichrist are stricken with cancerous, malignant sores as this judgment is poured out on the earth. The second one is poured out and all the sea creatures are killed. Imagine what oceans look like with every sea creature. I'm talking animals. I'm talking microorganisms destroyed. Can you imagine the nastiness, the stench, the rot? Third bowl, rivers and springs. Fourth bowl, the sun's so hot that it scorches people to death, which is a sign the atmosphere is falling apart. Number five, the earth is plunged into darkness. That kind of follows. Number six, the Euphrates River is dried up so that the kings and the armies that are arriving from the east can now take their place on the battlefield. And the seventh talks about massive geological and atmospheric destruction. It talks about islands fleeting away. Think about this. The polar caps are melted and they just cover all of these islands. And they creep up onto the main land masses in the continents. I mean, it's severe stuff geologically in our weather and atmosphere that's going on there. And then chapter 17 and 18 are kind of a pause that said, let me explain the religion of the time and let me explain the economy of the time. And chapter 17 is about the world religion, and it's called, and a lot of people have asked me this week because of my illustration last week, so do you think it's Islam? No, it's not Islam. Islam's got its own thing going. But the end times is going to be all about worshiping the beast and ultimately worshiping Satan. It's called the religion of that time. Revelation describes it as the harlot or the whore of Babylon. Babylon is the world system. This is the illegitimate partner of that system. Just like the church is the bride, the legitimate bride of Christ, the harlot is the illegitimate partner of the world system. And the world system, Babylon, is its way of doing things, its way of economy and commerce and all those kind of things. And we literally see the world as it falls apart. We see the leaders of the world mourning its passing. Rather than saying, good riddance, there's got to be something better. God, we've tried everything on our own. Let's look at you. There's nothing but crying and weeping and mourning over the passing of the system. It says nobody buys and sells because all the things that we've been fighting over, land, money, power, title, and all of those things are gone. Doesn't matter anymore. Fame and glory. The world's just trying to survive. And so the economy falls apart. And in chapter 19, can you say with me, finally, after this mass of destruction, finally it's here. In chapter 19 is the second coming. It arrives. And we see the armies of the Lord arrayed. Guess who they are? They're the saints. They're you and I. We're fitted with our white robes and we are joined with Him and we arrive for battle with Him. And it's real interesting to me. It's almost like the whole Twilight Saga thing. Okay, I want to talk about that for a second. You know what I hated about those? Nothing ever really happened. It is so not a guy movie. You know, nobody ever like fights or gets beat up. I mean, they just kind of posture and growl and snarl and they go to the next one. Ladies are going, we hate you, we hate you. Okay, I get it. Guys are going, preach on, brother. And you get to Breaking Wind Part 2 and Breaking Dawn Part 2. I'm sorry, that was a family joke. Oh, I'm embarrassed. You get to the last one and they actually fight, and then you find out it was all a dream sequence. I mean, just come on, man. Well, you have all of this buildup and the world is posturing. It's going to show itself to God. We're going to defeat you when you get here, and this is going to happen. And it's like Jesus comes and it's over. The next scene you got is just mass Destruction as these armies are defeated, as Antichrist and the false prophet are defeated and cast into the lake of fire at Armageddon. It's just over. Because that's how much more power God has than anything arrayed against him. That's awesome. God, I'm embarrassed. Anyway. So the armies have been defeated. And then initiates a period of time called the millennium. The 1,000-year reign of Christ. Satan is bound and thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. He like goes to prison for 1,000 years. The bodies of the people who have trusted Christ during the tribulation are then raised up. By the way, notice, not the unbelievers, just believers. Unbelievers come later. And they join with the rest of us, and for 1,000 years we help administrate Christ's government on earth. Keep in mind, folks, that not everybody in the world is wiped out, but all the judgments stop. And people begin to rebuild lives and reestablish families. And babies are born during this time. And there is a world population that for 1,000 years increases as Christ reigns. And then after 1,000 years, something strange happens. Here's the amazing thing. Knowing what they know, having the history that they have, being able to watch the documentary on the History Channel of this was the Battle of Armageddon, you know, 800 years ago. People still don't believe. Do you understand what that says about the hardness of the human heart? And after 1,000 years, it says that Satan is released. And one last time, one last ride, he rallies the unbelievers to a mutiny. And it says that they are defeated. And at that point, Satan is condemned for eternity, no more. And then you have the resurrection of the unbelieving dead. The church was raised. The tribulation saints have been raised. The only people, the only bodies that are still around are the dead bodies of the unbelievers. And it says that they are raised. And they then, all the unbelievers, united with their eternal bodies, are brought before what is called the great white throne. And this is the place where the books are opened. The Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name isn't in there, and one by one by one, they will be told, you're not here. And they go into the lake fire with Satan and his angels, and the beast, and the Antichrist. But check this out. It was never intended for them, but they will go there by choice. It says death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. And then chapter 21 and 22, we enter into the eternal state, eternity future. And we see heaven descending. I believe that heaven as it's presented is not the structure of heaven, but that the bride of Christ is not the structure, just like this building is not the church. You are the church. It's the inhabitants that are the bride. We see it's a place of perfect peace, a place of perfect security. We see that it's a place of immeasurable beauty and splendor. There's no temple because God is dwelling in a perfect relationship the way it was intended to be with us. And then we ultimately see that it's a curse-free zone. No death, no disease, no sickness, no marks of the curse that you and I struggle with every day of our lives. Praise God for that. Chapter 22, the letter ends with hope. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, He's coming soon. Isn't that cool? You've just had an overview of the entire book of Revelation. We're going to break it down over these next months and be more specific about it. But I've been asked about 6 times to answer this question, so please hear me. This is Mike's opinion, but I think I'm right on this. You talk about things, yet, and if I'm wrong, then sorry. Where's the United States in all of this? They don't show up anywhere. Have you noticed that? We talk about a lot of nations. We make reference to a lot of geography and places in the world. We're not mentioned. I'm a big believer in what I call conspicuous omission. Just like the church is never mentioned from chapter 4 until the second coming of Christ. Well, why is that? Well, why did God, church, and all of a sudden no church? It's because it's not here. We're not the object or the intention of what's going on here. The United States is omitted. Why? We are not a leading player in this. Why? I used to think when I was younger that that's going to be a while by my calendar, immediate in God's calendar, but it probably may not happen in my lifetime. Maybe my daughter's lifetime or my grandchildren's lifetime. I'm not saying you're going to have grandchildren, okay? I'm just, you know, hopeful. Anyway, put another picture of me on the internet, okay? I think it's because of this. We will be compromised politically, probably. We may be marginalized militarily. We're definitely going to be diminished economically. I've talked to some of you guys that are in the financial business, the banking business, and if our allies today called our note, we would be ruined. That's already in place. What we've seen happen within our economy just within the last 4 or 5 years could devastate us. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not trying to get you to go buy out Walmart and you know, move to a compound somewhere. I discourage that, in fact, because that's not who you're made to be. The bottom line is, we're not a player. The world dominant influences are not from the West. They're from Middle East and the East. And something's going to happen. So that's one of the things yet to come. Ultimately, we find this, that the revelation is meant to be understood, and those who read it, hear it, and heed it will be blessed. But here's kind of in line with that second thing. Understand this, that looks can be deceiving. We think about the decline and dismissal of our country as a disaster. It's all a part of God's plan. It's all moving that direction. And realize that you are citizens, if you're a believer, you are citizens. This is hard for a Texan to say, but you are citizens of heaven first. And it receives primary consideration. That's part of the message of the revelation. I'm not committing sedition against my nation. But know who you are, because looks are deceiving. The apocalypse gives us perspective. It plants us into the realm of eternity. It helps us to understand that the cross that looked like a complete defeat was actually the triumph of a lion. The lamb was not defeated. The lion triumphed because of that. The lamb that was slain is really the lion of Judah. And losing your life for Jesus in any age, that's the most leverage the devil has. But for you, it's your greatest victory and legacy. Live for Christ in a way that you die to Him every day, and the way that you would die for Him if the time demands it. Number three, the last great hope for our planet is not to be armed with guns, not to control economies, not to have the most toys or the most wealth. The last great hope for our planet is and always has been the great hope of Jesus Christ. That has never changed, and the revelation highlights that and amplifies that and trumpets that to us. Number four, it reminds us about the realness of our enemy, Satan, but it also reminds us that he is a defeated foe. Don't fear him. Respect him, fear God, and follow him. Number five, since this is certain, this is kind of my last thing, how should that change the way you live? Several things. You're going to have trouble in every age, in every life. Persevere. Knowing that the reward of God is set and it's greater. Number two, stay pure when life tries to compromise you. And number three, bear witness as you wait. So the last question I have literally is this: what is your hope? What's in your wallet, what is your hope? Or more specifically, who is your hope? I can't think of a better time this morning for two things to happen. Number one, some of you guys who have heard about God, maybe you haven't, maybe you heard about this for the first time, all of a sudden the gravity of it hits you. That's not because I can speak. That's because God's Spirit is working in your heart. And He's saying the invitation is open to you right now. The time of invitation is here. Will you trust me? Will you trust that my salvation purchased for you on the cross is enough to buy you and preserve you an eternity? To take away your sin, to remove your guilt, to put the power and the life of Christ in you, and to change you from death to life. Will you trust me that that's enough? I can't think of a better time than this morning to respond to that. Can you? Why not now? And number two, for some of us who are already children of the King, who have already been redeemed and responded, we've just kind of been distracted. Resolve yourself now as you wait to testify to its truth, to not compromise when the world tries to press you down, to live the way that God wants you to live, and to realize we are not called to be thermometers who simply state the temperature of the world. We are called to be thermostats who change the environment by the word of our testimony. Why not today? Why not now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our today and the amazing climax and conclusion to all time. Father, we literally have journeyed to the very end of time today with you, and we like the way it ends. Father, I pray that the power of that, the testimony of that, would bless those who have heard and read and heeded today. Lord, if there's one here who's never trusted you as Savior, that right now where he or she sits, that he would just cry out, Lord, I know I can't save myself. I've tried to do this. I've done everything the world has said to do, and you know what? I'm short. I'm empty. It's a vacuum. Lord, this salvation in Jesus Christ, purchased by his death on the cross in my place, as he rose from the grave and overcame death, Lord, I want that. I don't understand it all, but Lord, I trust you. So Lord, change me and make me new. Redeem me right now. And Father, for the brothers and sisters in this room who have already been redeemed, just need to be resolved to live for you in an influential, impacting way in our culture, because the time is near and the day is very, very close. So Lord, we love you and pray that you would have your way among us. Thanks for this great day of worship. We go out and live now as those who have shared a place at the table with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name.